Turn in your Bibles, please. Matthew 22. Yep. Yeah. Robert E. Lee had a few sons. One of his sons' name was Rooney, and he was a general in the Confederate forces. He was captured by the North and held in a prison. While he was in prison in the North, he received news that his wife had died. Robert E. Lee actually was deeply attached to not only his son, but his son's wife. Considered her as close to him as his son himself. So it was hard. It was hard news. But if you can imagine being in such a conflict in a prison and getting the news that your wife had passed away, I would guess that that would be really difficult. One thing that we all are going to have to come to the reality or the grips with is that we're all going to die someday. Death is a reality of our existence. That we were born and one day we will die. Our family passes away and it causes grief in our life. And we understand that. Whenever we have the wrong view of what happens after death, it can create real problems, not only in our relationship with God, but in our spirit in relation to the teaching of the Bible. So that whenever you hear a message about heaven, or you hear a lesson on heaven, or on hell, or on eternity, whenever you have a particular view on what heaven is, and a particular view on who's going to go to heaven, then what those messages can do is create in you an attitude really of criticism towards teaching on heaven. And this isn't a good thing. People don't live spiritually minded. Can I say that again? Maybe I can be a little bit more specific. Christians generally do not live spiritually minded. Generally, Christians live this life only thinking about, listen now, only thinking about this life. Therefore, we have times in Christianity when we see Christians doing and acting in particular ways that's not just questionable, it's really staggering. A person who's a Christian, why would they do that? A person who is a believer, why would they act this way? And then there are certain expectations that God has put on Christians, not just restraints, but expectations. That God would expect us as Christians to do certain things, to be faithful, to give, to be active, to serve, not just to, you know, be a Christian, but to be moving forward in our walk with God, to grow. God expects that. And so whenever you have a Christian who doesn't grow, and they're not serving, and they're not faithful, then there's a problem. And the reason why we have Christians that do that is primarily this. They don't live with an eternal mindset. They live with an earthly mindset. And here's why. Because I talked to my wife about this, and she said it right off. And I was really glad that she said it. I mean, it was the first thing out of her mouth. And she said this, and it might be a sentiment of your heart. Why do we live with an earthly mindset and not a heavenly mindset? Because this is where we live. That's what she said. And it might be what you're thinking. Well, it's easy for us to think earthly because this is where we live. On earth. And so when we begin to think about eternal things, and we haven't been living with an eternal mindset, then what we begin to assume about eternity is that it's just like this life, only minus the bad things. So we think about heaven. And what do we think about it? Well, if we haven't been having a spiritual or a heavenly mindset, and we have only really an earthly mindset, and we think about what heaven will be when we get there, then we assume that it will be all of the good things in this life. It'll be, we'll have children. It'll be, we have possessions. It'll be, we have stuff. It will be that we, just like on this earth, we go home and what do we have a whole bunch of? Stuff. And when we get to heaven, oh, it's going to be amazing. Because we're going to have all kinds of stuff. But maybe when you go home and you see all that great stuff you have and you can't ever find anything, that's frustrating, right? I know I have one of these. Where is it? Who knows? But in heaven, we'll still have all of that stuff, but it'll be organized. And we'll be perfect, so we'll know where everything is. You know, so we think of heaven that way. Or heaven is, of course, life with no problems. And we assume that it'll be all of the things that we have here. You know, I think maybe one way to say it, it's vacation season. We just had a vacation, our family. Some here have just had vacation. We think sometimes of heaven being like an eternal vacation, with no problem, minus all of the problems. You know, the journey, no flat tires, right? Heaven, vacation, no flat tires. Vacation is great food. I mean, nobody got sick on the food. A great vacation would be, if you have children, it's an amazing time and there was no fighting. No fighting at all. And whenever you said, hey, quiet down back there, it was quiet. That's what heaven's going to be like. My children do what I say. You know. Tremendous games. Think about the best time in any vacation you've had. Games, activities, movies, entertainment, live shows, you know, depending on where you went or what you like to do. A great book. Sometimes vacation has nothing to do with entertainment, like with movies and shows and all that. But it's like, hey, just get me a great book. I mean a great book with maybe popcorn, or if you're not into popcorn, you can do a brownie. But if you do a brownie, you got to do like hot tea or hot coffee. You know, if you did popcorn, maybe you should do like a soda or a fruit juice or something. Hot chocolate. Did I say coffee? Yeah, make sure we have that. That's going to be in heaven, right? I think so. Great activities. We're going to do, you know, eternal hikes and sightseeing. The sights are going to be amazing. Surely there'll be bikes and boats in heaven. And we'll get to do that, you know. But you won't fall out of the boat or step on a bug, you know, like that has, like a bee. One time my sister, we were on a boat. We were having a blast skiing and stuff. And she stepped on one of those big fat bees right on top of it, stung her on the bottom of her foot, swole up. She couldn't walk for like 2 days. Now that'll wreck your skiing and your vacation, you know. She had to learn how to do it with one foot, you know. No sickness, no pain, no anger, constant pleasure, sleeping 8 to 12 hours a day, and never getting tired. You know, we wonder what heaven's going to be like, don't we? We wonder. We think, okay, so heaven, what's it going to be? God tells us about heaven, and He tells us we're going to go there, so what's it going to be? And if we've lived in an earthly sort of mindset, then we assume that heaven is all of the best things of this life minus the bad things. You know, I really think that an earthly mindset is why so many people get offended at Bible teaching. You hear a Bible message and you hear a lesson from the Bible about heaven, about hell, about eternity, sometimes about any doctrine, and it rubs against what you have thought it was, or you have assumed it was going to be in heaven. And because now you've heard what the Bible teaches, or what that pastor assumes, or, you know, just what that pastor says, you know, it's not really. And people get offended at Bible teaching. And here's why: because they want to believe what they want to believe. And don't tell them any different. You know, it's sad to me that so many pastors sort of preach the Bible like this. Oh, I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. You know, not that I get up here and I want to hurt somebody's feelings, but you don't preach the Bible like that. You preach the Bible. You say what it says. You don't say what you think or your opinion, because our opinion doesn't matter. What does it say? Well, not everybody likes that. And so we have in our message this morning a group of Sadducees who are tremendously offended because they do not believe a particular teaching of Jesus and of the Pharisees. And this teaching on the resurrection, they're really offended about it. And what they want to think about life after death is what they want to think. What they want to think about heaven, about hell, about anything that happens after you die, don't tell them what they need to think and believe, because they already know what they think and believe about after we die. And they're offended about any teaching in regards to anything that happens after death, which would be the resurrection. Let's take a look at it, verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection. And of course, they had their question for him. Now, let's remember what's happening here. The Sadducees are a new group of, you know, offenders, those that are offended and also are bringing their question to Jesus. So the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection. Now, let's remember what's happening. Jesus has been debating with the chief priests, the elders, and the Pharisees, and now the Sadducees want to get involved. Why all of a sudden do the Sadducees want to get involved? And by the way, who are the Sadducees? Well, the Sadducees, we've only heard about them one other time. And they're the ones who said, hey, we'll believe you if you give us a sign. Remember that group that said, give me a sign and I'll believe. He says, no, I'm not giving you a sign because you have the law and the prophets. There's only one sign that's going to be given to you, and that's the sign of Jonah. Jonah was there 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, and he was spewed in, out after that, and was, you know, then of course was obedient to God and went to Nineveh to preach. Just as he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the well, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so that's your sign. They said, well, I don't even understand what that means. It wasn't good enough for them. They left. And now we hear from them again for the second time. But why now? Why now are the Sadducees stepping up to the plate? Do they have a particular beef with Jesus at this point? No, actually they don't. Their question to Jesus really is not designed to attack Jesus. Now, I think we're going to see this. But their question was designed to attack the Pharisees themselves. Because the battle, the conflict that the Sadducees were having was against the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees were the ones who held in the opinion of the people, they were the popular ones. It's like when you go to school, you have the popular group, you know? And then the guys who were the popular ones, who were sort of the leaders of the popular group. Well, the Pharisees were the popular ones in society. The Sadducees were not popular. Why not? Because the Sadducees were the political ones. Isn't it funny how that works? The guys that were involved with politics, nobody liked them. Well, they were in with the Roman government. They were the ones who were made the high priest. Now, there was a particular way that the high priest was installed, but not in Bible times. The Roman government was the umbrella government who gave authority to the Jews to operate. They're the ones who put the high priest in place, and it was always a Sadducee because it was political. So the high priest would have been put in place by the Roman government. He would have been a Sadducee. And so you have the Pharisees who have the popularity of the people, and you have the Sadducees who are political and they're close to the Roman government. But here's where the point of contention really is. Not just that from a political standpoint or a popularity standpoint, but the Sadducees do not believe in the resurrection. They do not believe in angels. The Pharisees do believe in resurrection. And they do believe in angels. And so you have this major doctrinal difference. I mean, that's not a small thing. A major doctrinal difference. Now, to not believe in resurrection is basically, to me, it means that you believe that once you die, it's over. Okay? What does that sound like to you? Can somebody tell me what that sounds like, if we could identify a group that believes sort of like that today? It would be an atheist, right? Someone who says that there is no God. Now, the Sadducees wouldn't say there's no God. They just say that God created us, created everything, but then once we die, it's all over. The atheist says this. There's a guy named Joshua Engel, and I got this quote from him, in regards to, or rather answering the question, according to atheists, what happens after death? Here's what he said. I look at it this way. Where does the vase go when it breaks? You have a vase and now you don't. You have a pile of shards, but it isn't a vase. All of the matter is still there, but the vase is gone. And that's what his opinion of us when we die. Our bodies are there, but we just are gone. He gives another example here. He says, where does a meeting go when it's over? A meeting has a location. If I ask where the meeting is, you can tell me. But when somebody leaves, is the meeting the same? This is how he explains what happens after you die. You're just gone. Now that is the Sadducees. They don't believe in resurrection. They believe when you die, it's over. And so when they come to Jesus, they're going to talk to him about what? The resurrection. Now, let's see if we can get this context here, all right? Let's say an atheist wants to talk to you about God, and he has a question for you. We already know, don't we? This question is designed to make me look stupid. Can I say that again? If an atheist comes to you and he has a question for you about God, what do you think his question is going to try to do? Make you look like a fool. It's not because he genuinely wants to know your answer to his question about God. He doesn't believe in God. Therefore, if a Sadducee who does not believe in the resurrection is coming to Jesus to ask him a question about the resurrection, they're not interested in believing in the resurrection. They want to make Jesus and the Pharisees look like fools. By the way, Jesus has already made the Pharisees look like fools over and over and over again because they keep opening their mouths. Remember the tribute money? I mean, this was our last debate. That was the Pharisees. Who didn't even have enough guts to come themselves but sent their students. They had been made to look so foolish. And now the Sadducees, they see that the Pharisees are down and now they want to put their foot on the throat of the Pharisees to make them totally look absurd in their beliefs, and they come to Jesus to ask him this, as they believe is a foolproof question. They believe when they come to Jesus and ask the question that they're going to ask, that there is absolutely no answer to this question. There's no answer to this question. They assumed wholeheartedly that when they asked Jesus this question, that he would not respond, he would say nothing. You know what's funny to me? Is it okay if I skip to the end and show you what really happened? I don't think this will take away from the message at all. I debated on whether to do it, but I think it fits right here. Their desire was to ask Jesus this question and he wouldn't say anything, right? In the end, after Jesus responds, who are the ones that are made to look like fools? They are. And how did they respond? They didn't say anything. So the opposite happened. They were bringing this question to Jesus. They felt there would be no response. Jesus responded. They looked like fools and they could say nothing. They were totally astonished with absolutely no response. Mark that in your minds. Really, really, really good. Okay, so what did they bring up? Let's take a look at it. It says in verse number 24, saying, Master, by the way, Master, we see it again. The Pharisees did the same thing. You think this is genuine? Great teacher. No, not genuine. Master, Moses said, if a man having no children, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. So they bring up something that Moses wrote about. Moses wrote the books of the law, right? Exodus through the end of the Pentateuch. Why would they bring this up? Well, because they're going to try to bring a question to Jesus that's going to make him look like a fool, right? But they bring up Moses. Now, what they said here, this law, is that if a man get married and they have no children together, and he dies, then she can be given away to the man's brother, and seed will be raised unto, you know, with the name of the father or the man who died. Okay, so we get that. But where did that come from? Well, we see it in the book of Genesis chapter 38. Whenever Judah told his daughter Tamar, after Tamar's husband, which was Judah's son, died, what did Judah tell Tamar? He said, you can marry his brother when he gets old enough. But what happened when the brother got old enough? She didn't get to marry him, remember? And Judah gave the brother to somebody else, and Tamar didn't get to marry him. And then we see that whole episode unfold, which was really a sad scene as well. But Edersheim, who is a Jewish historian, sheds a little bit more light on this, because it makes you feel, doesn't it, that God, through Moses, is agreeing with polygamy? It feels that way. Polygamy is when you get multiple wives. So if you're married to a guy and he dies, then you can marry his brother. It makes you feel like even if he's married, right? But that's not what it means at all. Edersheim tells us that this would only apply if the son was not married, which is really, I think, an important note here. If he wasn't married, then they would be able to, get married. And then also, I think it should be noted that, let me read it here. The Talmud actually sheds more light on this, that whenever they got together, they actually weren't, the marriage that is referred to in this law of Moses, they weren't actually married yet. I mean, they were married under the engagement agreement, but it hadn't been consummated. Remember whenever Joseph and Mary got married to each other? They went under contract, but they hadn't, come together. It hadn't been consummated. That's what's happening here. They were under a marriage contract, but the ceremony hadn't taken place, and they hadn't, had any contact that way. And so he died during the engagement process, and she was not able to have children. The law would say she could be given to his brother. So they bring this law up in regards to, the brothers. Now, they listen to what they say in 25. Now there were with us seven brethren. The first, when he had married a wife, and this is the engagement, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Now let me talk to you about this having no issue. You can look it up if you want. The terminology just basically means they had not had any sexual relationship at all. There's no issue. That's what it means. And therefore, she would have been given to his brother. 26, they said likewise, the second also, the third, all the way to the seventh. Okay, so the guy had seven brothers. I mean, there were seven guys. And this woman gets engaged to the first one and he dies. She gets engaged to the second one, no issue, dies. Third, dies. Let's say you're the fourth brother. You're like, I don't know about this. Dad says, you've got to do it, it's the law. Engaged, dies. Fifth, dies. Sixth, dies. You're the seventh brother, you're saying your prayers. And he dies. She had no issue with any of them. She had not come together. They were engaged, but no consummation. All of them died. Why seven brothers? Look at this again, verse 25. It says, now there were with us. You know what that makes you feel like? This actually happened. It makes you feel that way, doesn't it? Now, Master, I just have a question for you. Now remember, it's about the resurrection. They don't believe the resurrection. Their question is designed to make Jesus look foolish. So do you think whenever they bring a question to him, they're going to try to make it as exotic as they possibly can? Absolutely. this story is completely fabricated. It's not true at all. And they wanted this to look so absurd. They brought seven brothers into it, and that's why they said it this way. They just wanted it to look, the resurrection itself, they wanted it to look totally absurd. And so they said, seven brothers. Now, let's go on. Verse 27, the last of all, the woman died. Verse 28, therefore, here's their question. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all were engaged to her, is what they're implying there. They all had her. They were all engaged to her to be married. So whose will she be? Now, their question implies a couple of things. First of all, it implies that there will be marriage in heaven, doesn't it? It implies that. They say, well, whenever they get to heaven, who will she be married to? Well, their question, it already contains within it the implication that when you get to heaven, you will be married. Okay, so that's one thing that we already have identified. And then also, the second thing that we've identified, that whenever you get to heaven, not only will you be married and married to the exact same one that you were on this earth with, but when you get there, which, by the way, could create a problem for some, but especially like the situation here. But when you get to heaven, you're going to be married and married to the same one that you're married to on earth. But it also implies within the same context that heaven is going to just be like, it's going to be just like earth. That when we get there, it's going to just be exactly like it is here. It implies that. One commentator said it like this. The Sadducees implied that heaven was simply an extension of things on earth men most enjoy, such as marital relationships. So heaven is just going to be like a great vacation minus the problems. And so their criticism, really, of the resurrection, it's created by something that Jesus identifies in our next verses. And you know what it is? That they don't know the Scriptures. They don't know the power of God. And that's why they're so critical of this teaching of the resurrection. Notice 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err. That word err means to go astray. He means here that you are deceived, you are mistaken about some important principles here in regards to heaven and God. You do err. Not knowing the two things, watch. Not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. Okay, so he brought up two things. First, the Scriptures. You know what will make you critical of Bible teaching? I'm talking about Bible teaching. I'm not talking about a guy who gets up here and just yells and doesn't really teach the Bible. What will make us critical of good Bible teaching is the reality that we don't know the Scripture. And we are basing our opinion on Bible teaching, heavenly things. We're basing our opinion on heavenly things based upon what we see on this earth. And it creates in us really a criticism, an attitude, because we don't know the Scripture. But then he also said this, you don't know the power of God. And I think whenever we get to that point, now we understand sometimes, don't we, that we don't know the Scripture. It might be this morning that you would admit, you know what? I don't know the Scripture as much as I should. I know the Scripture, I know some Scripture, but I don't know as much Scripture as I probably should. Or I've read through the Bible, but you know, I don't know as much about the verses that I'm reading or about the Scripture that I'm reading as maybe I should. And perhaps this morning in Bible class, some have identified that, yeah, I need to learn how to study my Bible so I can identify things. But then whenever we get to the point, we would see that, wouldn't we? But when we get to the point of the power of God, that's something I think all of us at times don't understand. God's power. That He has the power to not allow the types of problems that they're referring to, and to create in heaven something that you and I can't even comprehend, and make it far greater and far better than our minds can comprehend. The power of God, he said. Now verse 30. He says, because in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So basically, Jesus just said there's no marriage in heaven. Now, we'll be married to Jesus, but we won't be married to each other. Now, right away, some might listen or hear something like that and immediately not like the sound of it. I don't like the sound of that. I don't like the sound of that particular, lesson right there. But he goes on and he says, they'll be as the angels, and that makes it even less exciting for some of us. Does that mean we're going to fly around all the time and play harps? Because we see angels, pictures of angels, don't we? And they always have wings, and they're playing harps, right? Is that what we're going to be? For all of eternity, we sort of get this mental picture that heaven is going to be that way forever, And we hear what Jesus says. Okay, you're not going to be married. You're going to be as the angels. By the way, Jesus did not say you are going to be an angel. He said you're going to be as an angel, which means you'll be eternally equipped and you will not be equipped to reproduce. And that's what he's saying. Edersheim said this, what God would work was quite other than they imagined. Not merely a reawakening, like being dead and now alive, but a total transformation. Resurrection. Now the Sadducees, I think it should be noted as Jesus replies about the resurrection, that he brings the angels up because they don't believe in angels either. I think that's a funny note. There you go. Verse 31. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, touching means concerning. So, now I've answered your question about marriage. Let's talk a little bit more about the resurrection. Okay? How about that? The resurrection of the dead. Have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Am I not, rather? I am the God of Isaac, Jacob. Okay, so have you not read that? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And of course, when they heard that, they were totally blown away. You might be asking, why would they be blown away by Jesus' question? Okay, well, let's take a look at it. What do you say? Shall we? Chapter 3. Keep your place in Matthew. As a matter of fact, keep your finger there. And go to Exodus chapter 3. His response is absolutely brilliant. It's brilliant. Which we would expect. But it's brilliant on many different levels. Exodus chapter 3. Look at verse number 6. Now Jesus said to the Sadducees, right? Have you not read? Okay? So what verse is he talking about? Have they read or not? It's this one, verse 6. This is the verse. Look what it says. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So, if God is the God of Abraham, I am the God of Abraham. Wouldn't that mean that Abraham would still have to be alive if God is the God of Abraham? Now, we would get this, wouldn't we? God is my God. Well, we get that because we're alive. But if God is saying, I am the God of Abraham, he didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, because now Abraham's dead. Because if the Sadducees are right, then it should say, I was the God of Abraham. But it doesn't say that. It says, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham's been dead for hundreds of years. But he is the God of Abraham. Jacob, or rather Isaac, has been dead for hundreds of years. And God said, I am the God of Isaac. And I am the God of Jacob. So, if God was still at that moment in time the God of these three men who had been dead for hundreds of years, wouldn't God at that point in his teaching be implying that these guys are all still alive? And if they had died hundreds of years ago, but they're still alive at this point in Exodus chapter 3, wouldn't they have been risen, made from dead to be alive? Of course. And that's why he said, had you not read that these men who are dead, they're actually alive? Now here's where it gets really good. Who was God talking to whenever he said that in Exodus 3? He was talking to Moses, the one who wrote the law that the Sadducees brought up in their argument. Didn't Moses say, verse 24 of Matthew, didn't Moses say that in heaven, if you're married, then you'll get to be given to your brother? Didn't Moses say, they believe in the law of Moses, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. And Jesus brilliantly answered their question by saying, listen, God himself has already said hundreds and thousands of years ago that the resurrection is so. And he just made them look totally foolish, because this is something that they presumably boasted that they knew very well, and that is the writings of Moses. And Jesus just pointed out a very amazing little implication there, that God is God of the living. And he's speaking to Moses whenever he proved this point. The Sadducees, then, their problem was identified whenever they was identified by Jesus with the reality that they were critical, or rather that they didn't know the scripture and they didn't know the power of God. And it made them think what it made them think about heaven, or something that is their opinion about what happens after we die, and then proper biblical teaching, it made them critical of the biblical teaching because they didn't know the scriptures, because they didn't know the power of God. So then I ask somebody today, or I would make a statement to somebody today, that God sends people to hell. And somebody says, I don't want to believe that. I can't believe that. And so then the question is, does God send people to hell? And then I get up and I preach a sermon or a message on, listen, God is the ultimate judge. And in that final day, people will be cast into hell forever. And somebody shows up and they hear that sermon and they're immediately offended. Why? Because they say, I don't believe that. I don't want to believe that. I think that God is going to take everybody to heaven, and don't tell me anything different. And so therefore they become critical of Bible teaching because of what they think heaven, hell, eternity is going to be. Where does that come from? Earthly mindset. Not a heavenly mindset. We're thinking that heaven, eternity is going to be like this earth. Like it is here. And some don't believe there will be an eternity at all. That when we die, it's over. And I read to you about some contemporaries who think that way. Atheists who think that way. And don't tell them any different. Here's what Jesus says. Listen, you're erred. You have gone astray. And there's two reasons. You don't know the scriptures and you don't know the word of God. And then I would get up and I would do another message. And I would teach the Bible the best I can, that not only does God send people to hell, but that there is no amount of religious exercise that's going to make you good enough to make it to heaven. So that outwardly you could go through as many motions as you want to. You can do all the things that the particular religion, you know, and I'm not going to bring up, you know, a specific religion, but, you know, let's say there's a religion that says you need to do this. You need to see a vision to go to heaven. If you want to go to heaven, you need to see a vision. If you don't see a vision, you're not going to go to heaven. And I get up a sermon and I would say something like this. You could see all the visions you want. It doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. Probably means you had pizza really late at night. That's my opinion. But, you know, visions aren't what get you to heaven. Or doing some religious exercise doesn't get you to heaven. And I would do a sermon and I would say, it doesn't matter outwardly what we do. It will not get us a relationship with God and access to eternity in heaven. And somebody hears that and then they immediately get offended. Why? Well, don't tell me that. Because I want to believe what I have been taught all of my life, and that is that if I do this, or see this vision, or go through this motion, or do this religious exercise, then I'm going to make it to heaven whenever I die. Don't tell me otherwise. Then where's the problem? Is it really the teacher of the Word of God? Is it really? Well, in that circumstance, no, it isn't. It's that particular person has a heart that's closed to the Scripture and will not open their heart to the power of God. I read to you about a man named Robert E. Lee and his son Rooney, whose wife died while he was in prison. Upon his return home from prison, Rooney received a letter from Robert E. Lee. And here's what it said. I received last night, my dear son, your letter of this 22nd. It has given me great comfort. God knows how I loved your dear, dear wife, how sweet her memory is to me, and how I mourn her loss. My grief could not be greater if it were you that had been taken from me. You are both equally dear to me. My heart is too full to speak on this subject, nor can I write. But my grief is not for ourselves, not for her. She is brighter and happier than ever, safe from all evil and awaiting us in her heavenly abode. May God in His mercy enable us to join her in eternal praise to our Lord and Savior. Now listen to this. Let us humbly bow ourselves before Him and offer perpetual prayer for pardon and forgiveness. Your devoted father, R. E. Lee. Perpetual prayer for pardon and forgiveness. If we are relying, first of all, on the prayers of our family to get us to heaven, it's not going to work. If we are relying on our own perpetual prayers to get us pardon and forgiveness, it's not going to work. Because that's not salvation. Now, am I here to say Robert E. Lee was lost? I don't know that. From what I can gather in his testimony, he had an amazing testimony of salvation, it seems to me. But this statement really concerned me. Because what gets us access to heaven is not perpetual prayer of, you know, requesting pardon and forgiveness. Whenever I was in Oklahoma a few months ago, not Oklahoma, in St. Joe a few months ago, I had my teeth cleaned. And did some repair work on my teeth. And my dentist is a great, great dentist. And I mean to tell you what, I will not go to any other dentist until he dies. And then I'll cry. Because he's just so good. And I've known him for a long, long time. Matter of fact, I used to clean his office for him back whenever we first moved to St. Joe almost 10 years ago. And so we developed a good relationship. And during that time of cleaning his office, he received the news that his daughter was killed, who was 25 years old in college in Florida. She was killed in a head-on car accident. And she was a brilliant, brilliant mind, just like her father. And it was a time of tragedy, a time of grief, and my heart really went out to him. And I saw him daily, you know, with the cleaning of the office. So my heart really was grieving for him and with him. And just about, and remember, this was like 8 years ago. I was just in his office about 3 months ago. And just talking, getting reacquainted, telling him he's always curious about how the church is going. You know, when we moved here, he was just like, you know, blown away that we would move to Fall City, you know, but he knew of the place and he was, you know, really curious about the church. And I would tell him about what God's doing and he would just really be thrilled about what's happening here. Before I left his office, I said this. I said, "Doctor," and I said his name. I said, "Is there something I can pray for you about?" He knows I'm a pastor. I ask him that all the time. You know what he said to me? He said, Pray for the peace of my daughter, that she'll find peace." My heart broke. Because his daughter has been dead for 8 years. And if she didn't find peace before she left this life, she'll never find it. So if my doctor was sitting in the room this morning, and he heard me say that, not just the... If I even left out the story about him and I said this message, there's a chance he would get offended. Because his assumption about what eternity is going to be is based upon what he thinks it should be. And what his feelings are could be based upon what he has been taught, a particular religion that he has been involved with, or just what he has experienced in this life. And he assumes that because this life is all we know, that therefore heaven must be like this life. But you know, if we study the scripture, really this life isn't all we know, is it? Because if we know the scriptures, the more we know of the scripture, the more we can know of what that life's going to be like. And the more that we understand because we've experienced the power of God in our life, the more that we can know that God is not going to create us little beings with wings that flap around and we'll play the harp all day. God knows better than that. And that more than likely, this morning, there's not one reason for us to get offended or to be critical of any Bible message we have ever heard or will ever hear from now till Jesus comes back. Because God, listen, we can trust the scriptures, can't we? That's what Jesus is saying here. You don't know the scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Here's what he's saying. Listen, if you would just understand that you can trust the scriptures when they say there's a resurrection. And you can trust the scriptures when it says that God is all powerful and that he knows how to create an eternity that will be just. But we can trust him. We can know what life after this life is going to be like. We would be willing to trust the scriptures and the power of God. That's encouraging. An encouraging, really, message as he made the Sadducees look like fools. My hope this morning is that you would not allow yourself to become offended or critical of Bible preaching, but to trust the power of God and the Word of God. Father, we love you this morning and we pray that you'll help us in this area of struggle that we have at times with the Word of God, with what the Scriptures, not just what the Scriptures teach, but Lord, what we want heaven to be like. I've heard so many say along the way. I sure hope there's a big screen TV in heaven, almost thinking that we can't enjoy eternity without a TV. Lord, I pray, God, you'll help us to understand the scriptures and understand your power so that we don't have to worry about those things, but we can trust you in this. And Lord, we love you. And we do trust you. And we're grateful, Lord, for the Word of God and how it helps us in our life and grows us in our walk with you and gives us comfort and peace in our times of struggle. Lord, we love you. In Jesus' precious holy name we pray and ask. Amen.